Okay, so this morning we're going to be covering a lot of territory, and here's the deal, okay? This is so critical. This is going to meet people at different places, okay? Some of this is going to be just very simple, very straightforward, but some of the concepts, these are deep, and some of these things you will catch if you have spent some time studying the Word of God. This is what I want to tell you this morning. If something gets by you, don't worry about it, okay? Don't fret over that. If there's some concept that seems like, I'm not sure I get that, I'm not sure I understand that, I want to encourage you to keep coming and keep, this is how we learn the Bible, hear a little, there a little, okay? By comparing Scripture with Scripture, over time, our understanding, our knowledge, our insight into God's Word, it grows. And I know this, I'm learning more this year than I knew last year, and I'm trusting the Lord that if the Lord tarries, then in 2 or 3 years from now, I'll know more about the Word of God and how it applies to my life then than I do now. Does that make sense? Okay, so the goal is that we'd all learn something this morning. So turn to your neighbor and tell him to get on the bus, it's time to go to school. Let's make sure everybody's awake and ready to go. Okay, so in chapter 1, what we've seen in the life of Hannah and her husband is a couple who, they obey the word of the Lord. They follow the law, they come up to worship every year, and whenever Hannah makes a vow to the Lord, they pay their vows to God over their child Samuel. Why? This couple, they were Bible believers. They didn't just nod at the Word of God and then do what seemed right to them. No, they obeyed the Scriptures. And we saw their success as parents. Godly parents train up their children, Proverbs 22, verse 6, in the way that they should go. And this is the promise of Scripture. It says, when he is old, he will not depart from it. And their success, we found that. Look at the last verse in chapter 1. And he, Samuel, remember we followed the pronouns, we know who he is. This is little 4-year-old Samuel. He worshiped the Lord there. Okay, that's success. That is, praise God, that's glory over your children. Man, when your children are worshiping the Lord, what more, mom and dad, could you ask for? Amen? This is what we want, and this is what the Scriptures declare. 3 John chapter 1, verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Oh, that our children would worship the Lord according to his word. That is all we could ever ask for. Okay, now today what we're going to see, Samuel on the one side, and then the Scripture is going to lay alongside his example, the example of Eli's family, Eli's sons. It's going to pop back and forth because God wants you to see the difference between godly parenting and a failed family, failed fatherhood. We're going to contrast Eli's sons with Samuel. They what little they knew of the word, they refused to live it. And so the contrast between Eli's sons and young Samuel, we're going to see how stark that it is. And Samuel is going to be, by the time, Lord willing, we get through the end of our message today, we're going to see that Samuel is already beginning to be a blessing to God's people. But Eli's sons are leading Israel into disaster. God warned his people of these two possible outcomes, blessing or curses, right? God's hand of favor or God's hand of correction on his people. And we talked about this from Deuteronomy chapter 28. God says, hey, when you're in the land, you're either going to take my word seriously and be blessed, or you're going to go the way that you think you want to go according to the heathen, the pagan nations, the lost world around you. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Okay, so here it is. Hannah, by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, we see she's blessed with a growing family. This first child that God gave her that she lent back to the Lord, he is a future judge, a prophet, a leader, a priest in Israel. He is a blessing to her people. But we're also going to see the beginning of destruction for Eli's family. And we're going to see that Hannah's prophecy and praise, what we covered last week, how God advances some and he demotes others, how God blesses some and he destroys others, it has an immediate fulfillment in Eli's wicked family. For reference, look at chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. So we're going to see Hannah's family and Eli's family trade places. Eli's family will be destroyed and removed from leadership. And so really we've got two titles, two themes, representing two themes. We're going to see a failure in fatherhood, right? We're going to see how a father has failed his family, but we're also going to see Samuel grows up in a wicked world. He grows up in a wicked household. And with Samuel, because Hannah trained him up, he is serving as a living sacrifice before the Lord. So you contrast with Samuel, Eli's sons, who were wild and self-serving, and they end up stealing from God's people the people's sacrifice, the people's offering, the people's worship before the Lord. So Samuel trained up as a living sacrifice. Eli's sons, self-serving and thieves. They're stealing from the people's sacrifice. Okay, so here's where we want to start. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. The question on the floor this morning is this. Where are you at? Are you in the Samuel camp? Or are you with Hophni and Phinehas, right? Which camp are you in? Who are you serving? Samuel served the Lord. So Elkanah went to Ramah's house, and the child, Samuel, and the child did, watch this now, minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Okay, this is a huge act of faith for Hannah. This is a huge act of faith for Elkanah. Everyone knew that Eli had failed as a father. Everyone knew, and we're going to see this later on here in chapter 2, everybody knows what wicked men his sons are. Eli has failed as a father, and for them to say, I'm going to leave my precious boy, this boy that I know, this boy that we know we've received from the Lord, we're going to leave it in this wicked place. What an act of faith to leave their little boy there. Okay, so do you serve the Lord, or like Eli's failed family, do you serve Belial? Okay, Hophni and Phinehas, we're going to see now their first great sin. We're going to see three great sins that these boys commit before the Lord, and they commit against God's people. And here in verses 12 through 17, we're going to see how they despise the Lord's offering. We're going to see their theft. First sin and theft, those are your blanks. So Samuel is ministering unto the Lord. That's who he serves. Watch who Eli's sons serve. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Okay, so in the Old Testament, that was an SOB. I'll give you a minute for that to sink in. Belial was an Old Testament term for the devil, right? They're sons of the devil. They're sons of Belial. And so what you want to get from this is even in the Old Testament, you've got this principle. There are only two spiritual families in the Word of God. You are, I know physically, you know who your daddy is and you've got his name, but spiritually, you've got one of two choices. There are only two possibilities. There are only two spiritual families. There are only two kingdoms that you can serve in. You're either in God's family serving in God's kingdom, or you're in Belial's family. You're a son of Belial serving his kingdom. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus told wicked men in Jerusalem, the wicked rulers of Judea, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father. What's happening? What's going on? You've got a situation where Jesus is calling these men out as sons of Belial. Now, were they literally, physically the offspring of Satan? No, that's not what he's saying. You're of your spiritually, you're either of your father in heaven. Are you literally, physically, if you're saved, if you're born again, is Jehovah God literally, physically your father? No. Spiritually, literally, spiritually, is he your father? Absolutely. The Bible says we are adopted into his family. We are adopted through the new birth. We're born again. It's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. Is everybody with me so far? Okay, so here are two sons. Here are two boys who are literally, spiritually of their father, the devil. And their names picture what's wrong with them. Hophni, verse 34, that's where he's named. We saw it again in the last chapter. Hophni, his name means pugilist. You know what a pugilist is, right? Have you ever faced a pugilist? You might have gotten a bloody nose, right? This is a fighter, a boxer. Phinehas, verse 34, his name means a mouth of air, like a hiss, right? Breathy talk, hissing talk. In other words, the mouth of a serpent. Okay, so one is a brawler. The other is a subtle communicator in one sense, but he's a trash talker in another, right? He is the mouthpiece of all that is wrong with this world. He is a son of Belial, and he has his father's message. Okay, so we're going to see as we come down through the problems in these boys' life, in these men's life, is they are indeed very combative and mouthy. They live up to their names, and we'll see this in the text. Okay, why are they sons of Belial? Well, keep reading. It says they knew not the Lord. If you're not, there it is again, two spiritual families. If you're not of your Father in heaven, right? If you're not of the Father in heaven, if he is not your Father spiritually, then you are of your father, the devil. Why? Because you don't know the Lord. Okay, so have you ever asked yourself why you do what you do? Maybe your life is the life of a pugilist. Your life is one of strife and combat. Maybe there's a lot of poor and evil communication. Maybe your life is made up of just the wrong conversation. You ever ask yourself why that is? You ever ask yourself, am I ministering to the Lord? See, if you know the Lord, then you'll minister unto him. If you don't know the Lord, you're a son of Belial. Does everybody see this from verse 11? Verse 11, verse 12. Sometimes we got to be able to, we just got to be able to say it, is what's coming out of my life rooted in who I am spiritually. If God is my father, then I'll minister to the Lord. If I'm a son of Belial, then that's what's going to come out of my life because I don't know the Lord. Verse 13, let's look at their theft. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. So in the midst of offering the sacrifice, the priest is taking for himself. Remember, their first great sin was despising the Lord's offering. These men are thieves. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we find out that God provides from the offering, right? God provides for the priests. The priests have to eat, but it was to be of what was first offered to the Lord. And the problem was these flesh hooks are taking much of the offering of the Lord, right? So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, we find out that the priests don't have fields of their own, flocks of their own, right? They have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance. So here's how God provides for them. When the sacrifice is brought, they give unto the priest the shoulder, two cheeks, and the maw, the first fruit of the corn, of the wine, and of the oil, the first of the fleece of the sheep, thou shalt give him. Why? Because the Lord has made him your minister. But it was to come out of what was first offered to the Lord. And these guys are running rampage on the offering of God. Okay, look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 15. Look at their theft. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, so it goes from bad to worse, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he, right, the priest's servant, would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So think mob movie, right? This is the lackey coming to put the pressure. He's the heavy putting the pressure on the person who is coming to worship. I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And here's why. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Okay, what kind of giver does God love? A cheerful giver. And look what their wickedness, look what their theft has done to God's people. They abhor the offering of the Lord. They're not coming and giving out of a glad heart. They're not giving with a cheerful heart. They're not giving in worship to the Lord. They're coming because the law says they have to, but they're dreading every moment of it. And it's no longer worship, but now it's strife. Do you see that? These men took from the offering before it was ever offered to God. They took it forcibly. They wanted the raw cuts so that they could fire up their barbecue grill and live large. And this was a big deal because according to Levitical law, you can check it out, I think it's Leviticus chapter 3. According to Levitical law, the fat belonged to the Lord. And this is and everybody knows this, and this is why they're saying, hey, let's make the sacrifice, and then once it's offered to the Lord, you get your grub on. No, they're thieves. They're stealing what belonged to God alone. Okay, so here are two men who are functioning as priests of the Lord in the house of the Lord, but instead of giving all the glory, all the honor, giving God his due, what are they doing? They're taking what belongs to God alone for themselves. What spirit is that? What spirit? Remember who they are? They're sons of Belial, right? So what's happening? They are absolutely picturing for you the person of Antichrist. These boys are a type of Antichrist. This is Antichrist spirit. This is Satan manifest. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to take what belongs to God alone for myself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. The Antichrist opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he, now watch this, here's the spirit of Antichrist manifest. He, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, show himself that he is God. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. Do you see that? They're taking what belongs to the Lord alone for themselves. They're stealing. The worship of God is now being corrupted. It's being corrupted. It's being destroyed. It's no longer joyful sacrifice to the Lord, but now it is strife, right? It's combat. It's evil speaking, and it's theft. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay, so this brings us to Eli's sons, their second great sin. And we'll see this in verses 16 and following, the abuse of authority. Abuse is your next blank. This is pride in power. This is power manifested as pride. They're going to take it by force. They have this place of authority over God's people, and they're abusing it. They're not allowing God's people to obey the law. They're forcing them to obey their own will. And what we saw is now the people abhor the offering of the Lord. So get this down. Growing leaders, get this down. Their leadership hindered God's people in worshiping him. Their leadership hindered God's people in worshiping him. See, the people of Israel, now because they know, we got to come up, right? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We got to go to church. Except that jerk pastor, that jerk ministry leader, that jerk whatever it is, who doesn't care about the will of the Lord, doesn't care about glory to God. It's all about them and their little empire, their little kingdom, what they're getting for themselves and what happens. Have you ever been in that situation where you just didn't want to go to church because you knew sister or brother so-and-so? Here, let me rephrase that. You knew sister or brother scumbag so-and-so was going to be there, and you just didn't want to go. You have to see their stinking face. I gotta see your fat, stinking face. I remember, I don't know if I have time for this. I gotta tell you, it's too good. My wife and I would date. I chased that woman for over 6 years before I finally landed her as my wife. And one time, long story short, we were making a run at, do we have a future together? We spent the whole summer trying to figure it out. And long story short, I wanted to marry her, but I didn't know if she really loved the Lord. And I didn't want to be, I'd already seen several marriage problems now. I was an adult. I'm now watching married couples, and I'm seeing people who are married but miserable. Have you ever seen those couples? You know what I'm talking about? And I thought, oh God, spare me. I'd rather just take me early then let me be married and miserable. I want a wife. I know the solution. I want a wife who loves you with all of her heart, her mind, her soul, and her strength. I want a woman who will love you no matter what. Can I have that? Well, so we spent the summer trying to figure out our relationship, but I'm so immature, I don't know how to communicate what I want. I figure, well, if I tell her what I'm looking for, she'll say, well, of course I love the Lord with all my heart, my mind, my soul. Well, that doesn't tell me anything. People say things all the time, don't they? they say things, but then they don't live them, and I want somebody who'll live it, and so I felt stuck. You know, if I open up and I share what I'm looking for, then she'll just say that's her, and then, because, I mean, who wouldn't want to get with this? I mean, so what do I do, you know? And it just ended up becoming a very miserable summer because I wanted her. I wanted to be with her, but I kept her at arm's length. Does that make sense? Does that sound like a recipe for ultimate frustration summer? It was miserable. And whenever it came to the end of the summer and it was time for her to go back to Virginia to go to college for her last year of college, she says, well, what's going on? Where are we at? And I'm like, well, I need to pray about it. I was an idiot. I don't know what else to tell you. I need to pray about it. She's like, well, you better figure it out. A few weeks later, she calls me because I still don't have the answer. I'm in agony before the Lord. I don't know Cheryl's heart. All these people say they love God, but then 10 years later, come to find out they don't. God, spare me. God, please, I want a mighty woman who loves you. And she called me up and she says, well, where are we at? And I'm like, well, you know, I don't know. I need some time to think and pray about it. And she says, okay, you better figure it out. And then she calls me up a couple days later. And she says, you know what? I've thought about it. You don't need to pray about anything. We're done. I don't know what's wrong with you. You need to figure out what's wrong with you. She says, you've made my summer miserable. You're not going to destroy my year. She says, you know what the worst part of all this is? Is at the end of this year, when I graduate, I got to come back to Kansas City. And then every Sunday, I'm going to have to see, and I quote, your fat, stinking face. I was like, what in the world? What are you talking about? I'm cut. I'm svelte. What, fat, stinking? No, I got to see your fat. I'm like, what do you mean? You're going to come back to Kansas City? I mean, you're going to go to my church? She goes, that's not your church. That's my church. And you're not going to, you've robbed all joy out of this summer. You're not stealing my church from me. I wish I'd never have to see your fat, stinking face again. Boom, she hangs up. Okay, so there it is. And I'm like, okay. About 15, 20 seconds later, all of a sudden I realized, Miles, you moron, she's awesome. Look at that. Who is the person she hates most on planet Earth? Me. And she's not going to let that stop her from being where God has her, right? She was so excited about discipleship. She was so excited about learning the Word of God for herself. Now all of a sudden, she's finally figured out that she can have a functional relationship with God according to His Word. And the last thing that she's going to let happen is her jerk boyfriend. She's not going to let him mess that up and ruin that for her. Yeah, I wish I could never see his face again, but I'll endure that in order to get what God has for me in that place. And I thought, oh my goodness, this woman has so much integrity. But now here's the problem. She hates my guts. And what can I say? God, thank you for showing me. Thank you for revealing her heart. I got on my knees and I said, I don't know how it's going to work out, but God, help me. By your grace, I am marrying Cheryl Robertson. What a woman. And I got up full of faith. I was so excited. I was just trusting the Lord for this woman to be my greatest woman I know. I'm going to marry. I don't know how. We didn't talk for almost, well, actually 3 whole months. We didn't even talk. She came back for winter break. Saw her at the college and career party that we were having at the time, and we had a short conversation, and I assumed, well, since she didn't slap me, that's my green light from God, and I started calling her, and then that following September, we were married, and the rest is history. So there it is. Praise the Lord. Have you ever been in that situation where you see someone, man, that jerk is going to be there? And the idea of going to the house of the Lord, the idea of going to worship God, because this person who has influence, power, authority, they're there, and oh, it just wrecks everything for me. Has anybody ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? Let me see your hand really big if you've experienced that in some form or another. So a few of us, not everybody, praise the Lord, God has spared you. That's good. So here it is, man. They're hindering the worship of God's people. And this is what happens today. Some people say, I mean, Ryan, his testimony this morning, he'd see hypocrisy in the church. What was that doing? It was wrecking his worship of the Lord. I would go to church. You hear this all the time. I would go to church, except that sicko is there, right? The part of the leadership team acting like everything's great and they don't treat me right. Okay, so when we sin, that's one thing. But when it causes others to disbelieve and disobey God, that's worse, right? If you mess over one of God's children, God says it's better that a millstone would be hanged about your neck and you'd be, go freestyling in the deepest ocean and see how that works out for you. That would be better than messing over my kids. So growing leaders, get this down. Abuse of your leadership position over others kills our worship. Do you see that? Abuse of your position over others kills worship. This is why we have the ministry principle number 6. It reads, our leaders at MBT, our leaders are servant leaders. God's people should know that the leaders they have in their life are for them. Now, you may be in a place where you feel like you've got leadership abuse in your life. That doesn't change the fact that God expects you to do right even when others over you are doing wrong. Right? The people are still bringing their sacrifice, aren't they? Okay, now let's shift gears. Think about this wicked environment that Hannah has left young Samuel in. This is shocking, isn't it? Parents, what about our kids? We take them to school. Everything from our community to the global interface that we have, whether it be TV, radio, internet, you name it. Our kids are being raised up in a very wicked, evil environment today, aren't they? Aren't they? Okay, so Hannah was able to trust the Lord in that miserable household. She left her little boy in that miserable household. Okay, so now watch this. Mom, Dad, we're raising our children in the midst, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, a crooked and perverse nation. Okay? Does that make us tremble? Does that make us cower in fear? No way. Forget about it. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We serve the mighty God. Yes, we're raising our children in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So verse 15 tells you how to respond to that, right? We're going to train our children to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation. We're going to teach them what it means to shine the light of who God is, the light of what God said to this lost and dying world. So mom, dad, we're in the same situation as Hannah, aren't we? And just like we keep saying this about so many areas of Christian living, brothers and sisters, we need to get full of faith and trust God to use us to train up our children. Jesus did the same for his children. John chapter 15 verse, or chapter 17 verse 15, he prayed to the Father that not that he would take us out of the world, but that God would keep us from the evil in the world. See, parenting takes faith in God. Faith is the blank. Why? Because God is faithful. God will keep what we've committed to him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 says, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Jude chapter 1, verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you, what? Faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Okay, we serve a God who can keep his children. For Cheryl and I don't have commentary on this, okay? If you homeschool, if you put your kids in Christian school, praise the Lord, okay? You want to do what you have come to believe is best for your children. For Cheryl and I, we made a very purpose decision that we weren't going to homeschool, that we weren't going to put our kids in Christian school. We put our kids into public school. And we said, okay, that's a very scary thing, but we serve a mighty, right? We're going to trust the Lord to keep them in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation. They're going to shine as lights for God. We're going to trust the Lord to raise up our kids as missionaries to their community. And it has been awesome to watch how God has preserved my children. It hasn't been perfect every step of the way, but God has preserved my children. If God can bring Joseph through the temptations of Egypt, and Samuel through the temptations of Eli's wicked household, mom, dad, homeschooling your kids or putting them in Christian school does not insulate them. It doesn't save them from the exposure of this wicked, evil world. No matter how you raise your kids, you're going to have to equip them. You're going to have to prepare them. Do you get that? What happens is so many parents say, man, I see this wicked, evil, perverse nation. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull my kids away from that. And moms, dads, we want to be wise. We do want to protect our children. We don't want them to see or be exposed to something that they're not mature enough to process. Amen? We want to have that wisdom. But eventually, by the time they're out on their own, they better know how to handle the wickedness that is absolutely, surely coming to them. You see that, right? And hiding your kids from that does not equip them. It doesn't prepare them for what the world is absolutely bringing to them. They're going to be exposed to everything. How do you know that? Because you've been exposed to everything, haven't you? We have to equip our children. So for me, when my children were very young, I just started letting them have insight, letting them see the wickedness in this world. And then I would prepare them up front. Now you got to decide what kind of man, what kind of woman you're going to be. You got to decide. Every day you decide, do you live for the Lord or are you living for yourself? Are you going to be a mighty man or mighty woman of God? Or are you going to just go along with the world to get along with the world? We have to equip our children to live in a wicked and perverse nation. Okay, now look at verse 18. Ooh, we're going to have to increase our speed here. I didn't have time to tell that story. Okay, now let's look at a faithful family. Notice the contrast between, again, Eli's sons and Hannah's sons. So in contrast to the wickedness we just saw, verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. See, little Samuel got it. He knew that he was before the Lord, and so that helped him to keep his sanity. That helped him to keep his business straight. See, the knowledge, whenever you know that you're before the Lord, whenever you know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15, verse 3, that keeps you straight, doesn't it? You know, when you're alone, you'll pick your nose. When you're alone, you'll do whatever it is that you do that you know when you're in a room full of people you would never even think about doing. Do you understand that? When you see that you're under the eyes of another, that changes your behavior, doesn't it? Guess what? You're never alone. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And that time when you're hiding to do whatever it is that you want to do by yourself, and you think no one sees it, no one knows, that's not true. God sees everything, doesn't he? Samuel knew this, and so he ministered before the Lord. It's when you forget that you're before the Lord. That's when you get stupid and sin. Okay, so nose picking is a stupid illustration, but I hope it communicates what we need to know. Samuel, notice he's in priestly apparel. Why is that? Now remember, we've already said this and we'll keep saying this. Samuel is a type of Christ. He pictures for you the person, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll get insight into who Christ is through this illustration of Samuel. In Revelation chapter 19, this white linen represents the righteousness of the saints. Christ is our righteousness, isn't he? You look down in verse 26, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. Notice Samuel has favor both with God and man. And almost that same statement, almost exactly, it's said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. He increases in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then also look down at verse 35. You'll notice Samuel, as a picture of Christ, is replacing Eli's sons. Now that will be a little technical, but Lord willing, we'll be able to talk about that briefly next week. Okay, verse 19. Notice in serving the Lord, Samuel doesn't lose his mom. He doesn't lose his family. Contrary to that, he is blessed. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived. So again, it's all supernatural birth, isn't it? She bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Okay, remember, to Hannah, Samuel was everything, wasn't he? She couldn't have a baby. She finally gets one, and she gives him back to the Lord. But her heart is still on this child, and so she goes to see him every year, and she spends that year making him a little coat. This little coat was a big deal, right? I mean, Samuel is the best dressed kid in the temple, and it's showy. Every time he puts that little coat on, he knows his mama loves him. His mama has his arms around him. Every day now he wears this coat, he knows that he is loved. But then Hannah is also blessed. She gave one child, and then she got back five. Man, nobody gives change like God gives change. Have you ever noticed that? You cannot outgive God. Cannot outgive. That is what goes in the blank. All right, verse 22, look at a failed father. Failed father. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, these guys were perverts. They were fornicators. They were sleeping around. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. Everybody is complaining to him about his sons. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. How are they transgressing? They abhor the offering of the Lord. Do you see that? The women are sleeping with his sons. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? You're making a mess that cannot be cleaned up. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Eli was very old, and his sons were young. That's what the text says. But his sons would have had a lifetime of being instructed in what is right, you would think. But do they do what's right? Either Eli failed to instruct in what was right, or in instructing, he did not hold them to what is right. Either way, he's a failed father. And so this brings us to the third great sin of these boys. Before they despise the Lord's offering, here now they're despising the Lord's people. And we see it manifest as sexual sin. And so there it is, man. What went wrong in this temple, what went wrong in Eli's house, what went wrong in the lives of these ministers of the Lord is what goes wrong in so many churches and so many pastorates today. Nothing has changed. These boys fell to the big three temptations, didn't they? Money, stealing God's money, making merchandise of God's people, power, abusing that authority, and sex. Money, power, and sex takes down so many pastors, and we see it in the TV, we see it in the news, pastors getting up in front of God's people and they're crying and they're blubbering, forgive me, I have sinned. And well, you know, that's not a weird statement. Every pastor you know has sinned. We're all sinners saved by grace. Oh, no, this is a breach of trust. This is something that church discipline would be exercised over. Were it unrepentant. This is a breach of not just the word of God, but also the trust of God's people. And then you find out they stole all the money and slept with all the women, and God's name is mocked, and the church ruptures, and great damage is done. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll give this to you as homework. We don't have time to look at it, but God warns against this exact thing, okay? And so he says, when you come into the land, and now you have a leader over you. In this case, it's a king. That's the first section through verse 16. He shall not multiply money to himself. Do you see that? Verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. The implication is the riches of Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. He doesn't, verse 17, multiply wives to himself. That'll turn his heart away from God. Don't multiply silver and gold to yourself. Instead, what you do is you multiply the word of God to your life, right? Learn to fear the Lord. Learn to keep all the words of the law and the statutes. And here it is, verse 19, to do them. Okay, that is what is required of God's leaders over God's people. Now, it is interesting. Here you have Hophni and Phinehas sleeping with the women, making merchandise of God's people, turning them into fornicators. This is very much like the pagan priestly practices. It looks like, I mean, whenever they worship God, it's temple prostitution. That's how they're getting their worship on to Belial. And these guys are mirroring that in the house of God. Okay, there was another Phinehas who was a priest. He was the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. In Numbers chapter 25, and again, I'll give you some more homework, look at how he put an end to fornication in God's people. He got radical. He got vicious. Now, that's not how we deal with fornication today. The Bible tells you not to use a spear, but to flee it. So do the math. All right, so here's the problem. Eli has no control over his sons, does he? He confronts them only after it goes from bad, theft, to worse, fornication, plus theft. But now it's too late. Verse 25 says they won't listen to him. Mom, Dad, we want to be training up our children while they're young in the way that they should go. Because if you don't do that when they're young, then how are you going to have the promise that when they're old? You know, a lot of kids, when they get out on their own, they get stupid. But the promise to the believing parent is I know I trained them up. I know I trained her up in the way that they should go. Now I'm just waiting for them to get old so that they won't depart. Look at verse 26. Okay, so here we have the wickedness of Eli's sons, and then God now just juxtapositions Samuel next to them. Contrast verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. The people of Israel despised these sons of Eli, but they love Samuel. The Lord is going to slay the sons of Eli, but Samuel has favor with the Lord. See, God is saying, okay, do you see the difference? Look at Eli's mess. Now look at my boy, verse 26. Okay, verse 27, and we'll wrap up here. Verse 27, Eli's greatest failure wasn't that he didn't have control over his sons. He refused to remove them. That was the biggest failure. He didn't stop them. He couldn't stop them, but he could have removed them, and he didn't. Why? Okay, well, we find out in verse 27, there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And so, in other words, instead of respecting my offering, here's what you've done, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. See, here we find out what's really going on with Eli. He's compromised in two areas for two reasons. Number one, his sons. He did not remove them. He could have, but his problem is he's honoring his sons above the Lord. What is Eli? He's a respecter of persons. And God tells us if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. All of us are accountable to obey him according to his word. And in ministry leadership, you either get right or you get out. And Eli refused because they were his sons, that he honored them above the Lord. That was the first reason. But in 29, the second section, we find out it's to make himself fat. In other words, it's because of their theft that he didn't remove them. We'll find out that Eli was a very fat man. How do you think he got so fat? He got fat off the theft of his sons. See, he could be upset with them intimidating God's people, but nothing says let's make a deal or let's deal with this, let's deal with making it right tomorrow like being offered a good steak. He goes over to his boy's house to straighten them out and the barbecue grill is going. Well, you know, the confrontation can wait, can't it? See, in verses 27 and 28, the man of God is saying, hey, man, didn't I call Aaron out to take care of you, right? I was going to take care of him. I was going to take care of your priestly household. You should have been taking this whole ministering thing before the Lord seriously. I promised to take care of you, but instead, your sons of Belial. Look at the last phrase in verse 29. They got the chiefest of all the offerings. God, notice, God got their leftovers. So verse 30, here's God's judgment. This is your last blank. God's judgment. He rejects and he removes them. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. God's point at Eli is, man, I called out your greatest grandfather, Aaron, to make him a priest over my people. I was going to take care of you. Instead, you honored your sons and your big fat gut ahead of me. And instead of doing what was right, you despised me. You gave me the leftovers. And so guess what? Instead of following my plan, right, my plan with Aaron and his descendants, I'm going to remove you. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Okay, that ought to make you reel just a little bit. That ought to shake you up just a little bit. You know what God's plan is for you? Is for you to rule and reign with him in his kingdom. That's what God designed you for. That's what God intended to be true of your life. Look at Romans chapter 8. See, God intended, God wants, God desires for you to rule and reign, to be with him over his kingdom. Romans 8 verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. God doesn't just intend for you to have him in your life, but he wants you to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. So just like God intended for Eli as part of the priestly family to be in a position of leadership in the temple ministry, God says, because you failed me, I'm going to remove you. Because you refused to put me first, instead you honored your sons and your big fat gut ahead of me, right? Eli, he was all about the theft because you refused to make them do what was right and you participated in their theft. Do you see what's happening? I'm going to remove you from that position. What's happening now? They've lost their position in God's kingdom. See, God intends for you to be joint heirs with Christ if you honor him above your life, if you honor him above what you want in this world. If so be, we're joint heirs with Christ, if so be, we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, Eli's failure to stand for what was right in his family and the ministry, it cost him everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says at the judgment seat of Christ, some people are saved, they get heaven, they're saved, yet so as by fire, they lose everything in their life. They lose everything. Yes, they have God, they're joint heir, or they're heirs of God, but they're not joint heirs with Christ. They've been removed. We'll look at verses 31 next week in our review, but this is what follows. God says, I'm going to remove you and I'm going to replace you with someone who will honor me. I'm going to raise me up, verse 35, a faithful priest. And so we're going to close with this. And I want to ask that we bow our heads right now and we have an attitude of praise and worship, that we have an attitude of humility before the Lord, because I want to ask you some questions, okay? And so nobody looking around, I want every head bowed, every eyes closed, right? Every eye closed. I want us to look at our heart right now. If you bow your head, if you close your eyes, you have the opportunity to see what's going on in your heart, if you will. And I want to ask you, are you ready for the judgment seat of Christ? Are you ready? Do you know that your life is being lived for God's glory? Are you ministering before the Lord? Or even as a Christian, are you actually living like a son of Belial? Is your life falling out to God's glory or your own selfish purposes? I wonder how we're going to do at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you ready? If not, why not? See, today needs to be a day of repentance for some of us. Today needs to be a day where we say, you know what, I've been going away that's right in my own eyes, and that's just, man, that's killing God's glory off of my life. Pastor, please pray for me. Can I see your hand? I need to quit living for myself. I need to quit living like the lost world. I need to quit living in a way that's just all about meeting my expectations in the flesh. Pastor, pray for me. Let me see your hands really big. Okay, there's a few. Oh, there's several. Okay, I'm going to pray for you. Oh, man, there's more. Is there anybody else? I mean, don't be chicken, right? If you know that you need to change how you're approaching your relationship with God, and you need prayer, let's see that hand really big, okay? All right, I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody else that would say, I'm not sure that I have a relationship? I'm not sure I know the Lord. I'm not sure I have a relationship with him. Pastor, pray for me. Can I see your hand really big? I'm not sure that I'm on my way to heaven. I'm not sure. Okay, there's several. I'm not sure that if I would die today, I would spend eternity with God in heaven. Anybody else? Several with their hands up. Anybody else? Pastor, pray for me. Okay, are there any growing leaders that would say, Pastor, pray for me. Man, I want to be a servant leader. I don't want to be like these wicked men. Please pray for me. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name.